Thessalonian church was not without its trials and issues. They were not a blameless church, so that there was nothing ever wrong there. But they're known in Scripture as the model church. They did a lot of things right. And Paul writes to them in chapter 1 here in verses 2 through 10. We're going to read this section here in a minute. And we want to see at least three things that exemplified this church. Let's begin with verses 2 through 4. Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father." Now notice this, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. These folks had been saved by the grace of God. They had come to trust Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. His death on the cross for them, they had believed that message for themselves. But in light of that now, Paul's going to address some issues in their Christian life. What did they exemplify? Three things I want to mention here. It's not on your handout, so you can just jot it down or whatever you want to do. Verses 5 and 6. First of all, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Spirit and much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake, and you became," notice this, "followers of us and of the Lord." These people were known as disciples. They were followers of Jesus Christ. Followers of us, Paul said, and followers of the Lord. And Paul said in Corinthians, "You follow me as I follow Christ." These folks were following the pattern of the Great Commission. They were followers. Okay, why is that? Because they received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. So in light of oppressive persecution, they had to come to love the Lord and began to follow the Lord in their Christian life. Verses 7 and 8 now. "So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything of you." They became followers of Christ. Secondly, they were witnesses for Jesus Christ. They sounded forth the word of God. They preached the gospel. And wherever the word of God went out, people were impacted by that. This whole region had the opportunity to hear the gospel and the word of God. Wish that could be said about Grace Gospel Bible Church. Could that be said about you and your sphere of influence? About me and my sphere of influence? And that's why even, you know, last week when I was thinking about going on vacation, I was thinking about who can I talk to? Who can I speak to? And I tried to get some conversations going with a few people that I sat next to, but it just seemed to never come out. I just said, "Well, Lord, I'll just enjoy the vacation," which we did. We had a great time, enjoyed that. But I'm always looking for when people come to my house. Last week I had a TV guy come, and I got the chance to witness to him, but he was saved, and he knew the Lord, but he took a gospel booklet anyways, because he had a few things that he told me about his church that were a little not quite right. I said, "Why don't you take this?" And he said, "Yeah, I'd like to take it." So then I had to call him back, and he just came right over. He was excited to come over again. So I'm always looking for someone to talk to. But I don't get out like I used to get out, and that's why you're out there. You see people I will never see. God wants to use you, and He wants to use you, and He wants to use me in every aspect of that. He used the Thessalonians. But the third thing we want to see, and that's what we're after today, verses 9 and 10, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." And notice this, "to wait for His Son from heaven." They were a second coming church, "whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." Okay? Thus they knew the Messiah had come once already. He had gone to Calvary and paid for our sins. But yet they were now waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. They were a second coming church. Friends, many churches today do not teach prophecy, do not teach the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ or eschatology. They're not premillennial in their perspective. Oftentimes they're amillennial and saying, "Yeah, God will come back someday, but right now we're in the kingdom," and they're very confused about certain issues. We're not like that. We want to have that. But this is exactly what the book of Revelation is all about. What is it about? Jesus Christ coming back, establishing the kingdom that He promised to Old Testament Israel, as we're going to look at this morning, making things that have been wrong right again. That's what this book is really all about, and that's why I bring this in. So what are we going to look at today? Well, we're going to ask the question, why is Grace Gospel Bible Church a second coming church? And these seven reasons, again, for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Okay? Why is that? Why is Grace Gospel Bible Church a second coming church? Number one, the Scriptures repeatedly predict it. That's why. The Scriptures repeatedly predict it. And that's why on your handout there, of the approximate 333 prophecies concerning Christ only, or Christ, only 109 of them were fulfilled in His first coming. Friends, that leaves 224 yet to be fulfilled in His second coming. And that's why we need to understand, we need to note that. Very, very important. God's Word cannot fail. The integrity of the Word of God, we're a Bible church. We believe this book, see? Stands behind it. Secondly, though, there's a total of 1,527 Old Testament passages referring to Christ's second coming, while 330 verses in the New Testament predict this as well. So instead of having you turn in your Bible and look at all these verses, I gave you a small space there. Let's look at some of these verses by God's amazing grace. And let's begin with Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. This is a great passage of Scripture because it predicts both comings of Christ and many aspects of Christ. You notice, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The fact that a child is born and a son is given speaks of His first advent. Jesus Christ came the first time, didn't He? But notice what it says next. The government will be on His shoulders. That's the second advent of Jesus Christ. Amazingly. And His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over His, notice this word, kingdom, we're going to look at that this morning quite a bit, to order it and to establish it. And notice how He's going to do it. With how? With judgment and with justice. From that time forward, from that second coming time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord will perform this. Amazing. God is going to do amazing things yet. The Bible predicts these very things. Look at with me with Zechariah 14, 1 through 9. Many things are predicted here. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Now we know the day of the Lord is that 1,007-year period which is yet future. We studied it in 2 Thessalonians because they thought they were in the day of the Lord. But they were not. And your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle at Jerusalem. That's Armageddon, friends, coming in the future. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Now notice this, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations at Armageddon, as He fights in the day of battle. In that day, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. He's coming back where He departed, the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north and half towards the south. A tremendous earthquake. You shall flee through My mountain valley. God is going to provide a way of escape for those in Jerusalem. For the mountain valley shall be reached to reach to Israel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come. Notice what the Scripture says there. And all the saints with you, that's us at His second coming, friends. We're coming back with Him. And it shall come to pass that in that day there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen, that it will be light. And at that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem. That will be a miracle by God. Half of them towards the eastern sea, that's the Dead Sea. Half of them towards the western sea, that's the Mediterranean Sea. Both in summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king in His earthly kingdom, I added that, over all the earth. And in that day it shall be the Lord is one, and His name one. These are amazing things, friends, that the prophecy has to say. Okay, let's look at another passage. How about in the Gospel? Mark 13, 24 through 26. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they shall see the Son of Man, notice, coming in the clouds with great power and with great glory. Amazing truth, friends. What about the book of Acts? In Acts 15, verses 15 through 17. And with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written, Old Testament quote, "After this, I will return," the Lord said, "and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which was fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things." Okay? Here's our passage that we read when we have communion every month. 1 Corinthians 11:26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim or show the Lord's death till He comes." Friends, Christ is coming back. Scripture tells us this over and over again. This is an amazing passage. Hebrews 9:27-28. "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this comes judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many." Now notice, "to those who eagerly," here's that word again, "wait for Him," like the Thessalonian church, "He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." And I take that salvation to be third tense salvation at that particular time. Amazing passage of Scripture. 2 Peter, though, talks about scoffers, okay? "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, saying, where is the promise of His coming?" And sometimes people even say that today. "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." But Christ is coming back. Scriptures tell us that over and over again. Even Jude mentions Enoch. With 10,000 of saints. A very early prophecy concerning Jesus Christ coming back. Why is He coming? Now notice again this. Why is He coming? To execute judgment and to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Jesus Christ is coming back to make things right. We need to see that. We need to understand that. And the book of Revelation says this as well. Revelation 22:20. "He who testifies to these things says, surely," Jesus said, "I am coming quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Okay? Now these are amazing things, friends. And that's why as we think of the great events of history, notice the four pivotal events of history. Creation, the flood, Christ's first coming and second coming. And we're very concerned with these two, but especially this morning here with Christ's second coming. And we see, again, the Old Testament, the silent years, the church age, you know, the rapture is going to occur here, and then the millennium and the ages to come. Amazing truths that are set forth here. When Christ came the first time, He bore the sins of people on the cross, didn't He, once and for all? And maybe to show you that here, as we think of that, Christ came, why? First of all, He came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And that's why the key word in His first coming here is sacrifice, because on that cross, He paid for your sins and my sins. Sin is not an issue to condemn you to hell, because Christ died to pay for that sin. But He's coming again the second time, not as a lamb, as a sacrifice. No, He's coming as a lion of the tribe of Judah. And the key word here is He's coming to be sovereign. He's coming to be King of Kings. He's coming to be lords of lords. He's coming to put His enemies, friends, under His footstool. And that's why if you don't accept Him as a lamb, you're going to face Him in judgment as a lion. Do you know Christ as your personal Savior this morning? It's very, very important that you would understand and you would note that. And that's why Scripture repeatedly predicts the second coming of Jesus Christ over and over again. And where is He coming back to? He's coming back to Jerusalem, the very place He left, from the Mount of Olives, see, at that particular time. And that's why, friends, as we think of this, five reasons to believe your Bible, this second reason, fulfilled prophecy. What God said in the Old Testament, if those promises were fulfilled in Christ's first coming, then what says of Him coming the second time will most surely be fulfilled. And that's why you can trust your Bible. I want you to trust your Bible. I want you to have confidence in your Bible. See? And that's very, very important that you understand that. So let's ask the question again. Why must Jesus Christ come? Well, the scriptures repeatedly predict He's coming. Can you see that from the verses we looked at this morning already? But secondly, the promises to Israel require it to come. Okay? The promises of Israel require Him to come. So let's turn in our Bibles now. Let's get into the book here. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12 and let's look at these promises. Enough overhead for a while. I mean, you can show a lot of stuff on that overhead quick, can't you? Well, let's get into the book here. Let's get into God's Word here. Genesis chapter 12. We understand in Genesis 1 through 11, God dealt with the nations, or the Gentiles, or non-Jewish people. There were no Jews before chapter 12. But in Genesis chapter 12, God chose one man to create a new nation, Israel. That's why Israel is the focal point of most prophecy. Israel is the apple of God's eye. God chose them, elected them to be His special people. And their history begins here in Genesis chapter 12 with the call and development of one particular nation, the nation of Israel. God looked at all the people of the world, but He only spoke to one man, and that man was Abram, who became Abraham. And from him, God would call and develop a particular nation for His purpose, Israel. Notice Genesis 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. Now, the Lord said to Abram, no one else but to Abram, get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land, notice that word, that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Notice the I will statements in those three verses. God is making an unconditional covenant, an unconditional promises to this man to make him a great nation, to bless him, to make his name great. And that's why he has been a blessing, because through Israel has come the scriptures. Through Israel has come the Savior of mankind. But He says, I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse them that curse you. Now, in light of that, the United States is the great nation it is today, and I think it's because, friends, when our forefathers founded this nation, they recognized, embraced, and followed, at least to some degree, the biblical perspective of the Word of God. They had respect for this Judeo-Christian ethic. And I know there was no Israel at that time, but at the same time, they followed the Word of God. And because of that, God has honored this nation. And when Israel was established as a nation, it was because of the United States much and Britain, Great Britain at that particular time. And since that time, in light of Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. If our president turns against the nation of Israel, and our Congress turns against the nation of Israel, it could spell absolute disaster for our nation, the United States of America. I mean, we're already deviated morally from God's Word. We're all sinners, right? God could judge us at any moment, at any time. But at the same time, because of the grace of God, because there's some truth going out of this nation, because our president hasn't turned against Israel, or our Congress hasn't. And that's why when you vote, you might think about that. What does this politician stand towards the nation of Israel? Do I want this guy or gal in office? And you need to think about those. Is he thinking about moral aspects? Is he for abortion or against abortion? Because those are moral issues, biblical issues, you know, that you need to think about when you elect your Congress and your people in Congress. So when you vote, you need to think. Think biblically, and then you can vote that way. Okay? So what are we seeing here? Number one. The nation of Israel, in other words, the physical seed of Abraham, has been promised a land forever. And this is found in Genesis 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, which is yet to be fulfilled. Okay? Now, let's look at Genesis 12, 7 here for a moment. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Go with me to Genesis 15 for a minute. So God had promised now, again, a land, and this is all again part of the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, but there was promised the Palestinian or land covenant. We're going to look at Genesis 15 here in a minute. There's the Davidic covenant, which has to do with the kingdom of the seed, always be Jews. And a new covenant, it had to do with spiritual blessings. Notice the Mosaic covenant is not part of the Abrahamic covenant. It was added until the seed should come. But then it terminated because we're not under the law anymore. See? But when will these Abrahamic covenants be fulfilled? In the kingdom to come. In the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's what you need to see and you need to note. And that's why this is very, very important here. But as I think of that, look at Genesis 15. Let's look at verse 18 here. Genesis 15, 18. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. And here's the dimensions. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, and the Kenites, the Kezanites, and all these other ites are going to be out. You're going to be in. They're going to be out because I'm going to judge those people in the future here. So here's the dimensions of the, Israel today occupies this much, but here from the river in Egypt to the Euphrates River, the headwaters of the Euphrates River, notice the dimensions of the land that God's going to give that to those people. You sense the turmoil over there in the Middle East? I mean, those people that live north of Israel, they don't want to give up their land. They hate those Jews. Everybody around them wants to drive them into the sea, wants to kill them. Why is that? Because they're God's chosen people. Because God has made a covenant with them. Because God's promises have to be fulfilled. And although they don't even understand why they hate these Jews, within them, since they're not born again, since they're unsaved, they have a natural hatred for the Jews. And I mentioned this before about my dad. I mean, my dad always talked down about Jews. And I never understood that as a boy, you know, as growing up. He always talked about them with derogatory slang terms. Why is that? I mean, I said, well, Dad, what have they done? He says, I don't know. And he would talk about them being business and being sly. I said, so they're smart. But I said, why do you have to say those kinds of things about them? I didn't understand till I got saved, till I began to understand that naturally people hate the Jews. They are against them because they are God's chosen people. Because God in the future, because of His covenant, is going to fulfill these promises to them, and not with the rest of the world until the rest of the world understands their place in God's plan for the future. Okay? So we see the boundaries of the land are absolutely amazing. Its dimensions are much bigger than it really is today, and what they're going to look forward to in the future. So we see the nation of Israel has been promised a land, but secondly, the nation of Israel, the seed of David, has been promised a kingdom. A kingdom, and I mentioned that earlier, forever. We see that now in 2 Samuel. Let's turn there in our Bibles. 2 Samuel, where this covenant is mentioned. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is what we want to look at. A kingdom forever. We'll jump into verse 12 here. The Lord is talking to now King David. This is the Davidic covenant. It has to do with the fact that he would establish his seed and there would be a kingdom forever. Okay? Verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you die, you rest with your fathers. That's what he's saying right there. I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. That's in reference to Solomon, okay, David's son. And he, Solomon, shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. How long? Forever. I will be his father. He will be my son. Notice this now. If he commits iniquity and gets out of fellowship, I'm going to chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him. Why is that? Because God made an unconditional promise based upon what he was going to do, whether Solomon did it or not. That's why, okay? But my mercy shall not depart from him, for as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you, your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan, the prophet, spoke to David for God. Okay, right there. All right? So we're seeing an amazing thing here, that they've been promised a land, they've been promised a kingdom to come. And that's why this kingdom age, friends, as we need to note here, was promised way back, and it's going to be established on earth at the second coming of Christ. But notice it's going to extend even beyond the 1,000-year reign, because the 1,000-year millennial kingdom of Christ is just the beginning of the eternal kingdom that God is going to establish. It's going to be interrupted right here with a final revolt when Satan is loosed. See? But he's going to be put down quickly, and this great kingdom is going to go right into the eternal state. It's in the kingdom age and beyond. That's what we need to see. We need to note that. This kingdom is lasting how long? It's forever. Okay? Thirdly, the nation of Israel has been promised certain spiritual blessings, and that's part of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31. Let's go there. Jeremiah 31. Turn to the right. Okay. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, and following here. Notice again the I will statements made by the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now notice, the house of Israel was the northern kingdom. The house of Judah was the southern kingdom. God sees this nation as one, not two. Need to note that. Need to note that. Okay? Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, that was the Mosaic covenant, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write it on their hearts. This will be internalized, notice, to the Spirit of God. I will be their God, they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, every man, his brother, saying, know the Lord. And that will be true in the beginning of the kingdom. Why? Because everyone that goes into the kingdom is saved. God has purged out all unbelievers. He has executed through the nation's judgment, through Israel's judgment, every unbeliever. So when the kingdom begins, you won't have to tell your neighbor, hey, do you know the Lord? They're all going to know the Lord. But there's going to be a great purging before that happens, okay? From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sins will I remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waters roar, and the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, notice that, then the seed of Israel shall also cease. They are never going to depart, friends. So these promises will never cease from being a nation before me. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off from all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. But God will never do that. Why? Because this is an eternal, this is an everlasting covenant. And that's why these things have not changed in God's perspective. And what He promised Israel in the past, He still must fulfill yet in the future. And when will that be true? When Jesus Christ comes again. Okay? All right? So what's gone wrong then? That's the question that we need to ask. What's gone wrong? Well, to find the answer for that, go with me to Romans chapter 9. Why hasn't Israel fulfilled these promises? Why hasn't God fulfilled these promises with this nation? Romans in the New Testament, Paul tells us, in his teaching here, in Romans 9:30 through 10:4, let's read these verses. Very interesting verses. What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, that's you and I, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why haven't they? This is what's gone wrong. This is the problem. Because they did not seek it by faith. That's why. But as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on Him shall not be put to shame. Okay? So what's gone wrong? Well, Israel's problem was that they sought God's righteousness or salvation by works of the law, okay, instead of by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's what's gone wrong. See? You can't get to heaven by the works of the law, by doing your best, because your best is never good enough. See? So, and that's why this great overhead is very good. It says, for by grace you've been saved through that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, that any man should boast. Grace says you have to do and you'll have to live. But how can we ever do God's perfect will? We can't. Grace, on the other hand, doesn't point you to a code of doing. It points you to the cross of Calvary, who Jesus Christ died upon that cross. Look at these verses in Romans 10, 1 through 4. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, and Paul was a Jew, is that they might be saved. He knew they weren't. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. They were zealous, but it was not according to biblical knowledge. Why? What were they doing? For they, being ignorant of God's way of righteousness, and were seeking to establish their own self-righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God and how to be saved correctly. For Christ, he says, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And that's why Jesus Christ paid for our sins on Calvary's cross. He did on Calvary what the law could never do. And that's why the law, being external, could not work on my heart. It may have convicted me of sin, but it was no power in the law to empower me to do it. And that's why when the law says you can only go 65, my tendency is I want to go 69. How fast can I go and still not get a ticket? Why is that? Because your pastor's a sinner. I want to push the limit. Aren't you like that? We're all like that by nature. We're sinners by nature. We're lawbreakers by nature. And that's why when God gave the law, He didn't give it as a means to go to heaven, but to show you you couldn't go to heaven that way. You needed to be saved by a Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's why, friends, Jesus Christ actually stumbled the nation of Israel. They, you know, tripped right over Him in their zealousness of trying to do God's will and trying to keep the law. Okay? And that's why this is mankind by nature. We think if we work hard enough and put a lot of human effort in, that God now will indebt God and He'll give us a reward called heaven. God says, that's not how it is at all. Well, how is it? It's by grace. In other words, you sit down and stop working, but exercise faith in Christ alone, and God will give you a gift called heaven. And that's why this is so wonderful, friends, amazingly. And that's why Jesus Christ bore our sins on Calvary's cross. He died in our stead. We could be saved by His grace. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. No. It's by grace through faith. And that's why all the Old Testament sacrifices here, they were a shadow. There was no reality because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But they looked forward to the cross of Christ. And that's why when you embrace the reality, Jesus Christ, you no longer need rituals. And that's why we don't have rituals here in this church. And that's why I don't turn my back on you except to look to this. Or I don't turn my back to prayer to plug into God for you. You're a believer priest. You can go yourself to the throne of grace. And we're not involved in rituals or mysticism. We're trying to teach the truth of the Word of God. So when you come to Christ, you don't need junk, religious junk. Pastor Rank used to call it gypsum and flopsam, whatever that meant. Just religious stuff that people get involved in, thinking that certainly this is going to impress God. It doesn't impress Him. He gets angry at that. But He does love when grace is preached. Look at Romans 11 here with me for a minute. I mean, doesn't the law demand a moral good life? Yes, it does. And that's why even if you could keep the law, you still wouldn't be saved, because good works don't save anyone. God's grace saves. Look at Romans 11, 6. And if salvation or election here is by grace, then it's no more of works, or no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, then it can't be grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. In other words, you can't mix law and grace, works and trying your best, you know, or you have to trust Christ alone to save you once and for all. Okay? And that's why heaven is a free gift. You receive it simply by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved." How? Through faith. Faith in Christ. Notice it's not of yourself. Okay? It's the gift of God. It's not of works that anyone should boast. No one will ever go into heaven by keeping the law, by doing their best, by getting baptized, catechized, confirmed in some church. That will never, ever happen. Okay? Okay? So, has Israel been cast off forever then? That's oftentimes what people say. And that's what it appears from Romans 9 and 10, that they've been cast off forever. No, they haven't. Look at Romans 11, 1. Okay? I say then, has God cast away His people, Israel? The answer? Certainly not. Okay? Certainly not. Some translations say, may it never be. Perish the thought. What a ghastly thought that God would do that. Okay? I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. No, Paul was saved. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know that the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I am alone and am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response to Elijah say? Here's what God said to Elijah. I have reserved for myself 7,000 men in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal, even though you think everybody else has. There's a remnant of believers. In Elijah's day, there's Paul. In your day, there are Jews that are saved today. In our day, friends, there always will be. Verse 5. So then at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There are even Jews today who believe that absolutely. God has not cast away His people. He has just postponed the fulfillment of the promises of those covenants, okay, to a future time. He's now building His church. He's calling out a people for His name. And He's grafting Gentiles into this amazing program that He has in the future. Okay? All right, let's move ahead here. Will Jesus Christ fulfill these promises at His second coming? The answer is absolutely yes, He will. Go with me to Romans 11 here, 25 through 27. What does Paul say here? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. What's the mystery? That God is building His church today. Lest you should be wise in your own opinion that blindness in part has happened to Israel. That's the mystery. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Until this church age has finished. See? So at that particular time when this church age is finished, verse 26, so all Israel will one day be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Why is that? Because this is my covenant. This is the fulfillment of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 with them, when I will take away their sins. Okay? So will Jesus Christ fulfill these promises at His second coming? Yes. The promises made to Israel in the Abrahamic covenant will all be literally fulfilled when Christ comes again to set up His kingdom on earth in the future. That's an amazing truth, friends. And that's why, as we think again of Romans chapter 10, look back there with me a minute. Look at Romans 10. At that time, when Israel, it dawns on them that they crucified their king, Romans 10, 9, and 10 will literally be fulfilled. What does these verses say? And these are confusing to a lot of people. And this is what was wrong with Israel. At that particular time in the future, when Christ comes back, for with the heart those Jews will believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession will be made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. And that's why many Jews today do not believe that. Many Jews believe there was a man called Jesus, but they don't believe that He was the Lord of glory. They don't believe He is the Jehovah of the old, and He is. And that's why they're not saved. See? But at the second coming, all these covenant promises made to Israel will be fulfilled. And then the millennium will be ushered in. And there are many key events about this that are going to go on. Christ again is going to sit on David's throne. Many things will happen again at Jesus Christ's return in the future. We need to understand that, and we'll understand more of that in the future as we study that in greater detail. So why must Jesus Christ come again? The Scriptures repeatedly predict it. The promises to Israel require it. Thirdly, though, the rapture of the church necessitates it. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 4. Now we know that in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, is the rapture passage on the rapture, but we're going to look at chapter 5 and following. 5:1. Finally, brethren, pray for us. I'm in 2 Thessalonians. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. After the rapture of the church, the day of the Lord begins with the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation period, and the millennial kingdom to follow that. Okay, and it follows right in order here. Okay. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, you're not in darkness, so as this day should overtake you as a thief. You're in the light, see? You are sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Pay attention, believer. For those who sleep, sleep in the night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of salvation. Now notice verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath. Now the wrath here is in reference to the wrath of the tribulation or the wrath of the day of the Lord. Okay? God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Since God has not appointed us, the church, to wrath, the tribulation period, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ must come again. Very, very definitive here in regards to these things. He will come to snatch us out of this world. And that's why the rapture here, as we are over here in the church age, the rapture, which is yet ahead, will take us out of the world so that this 70th week of Daniel can begin, and then after that will be the kingdom over here. And during this 70th week, God's wrath will be poured out in the first half of the tribulation and in the great tribulation to come. And that's why we are pre-tribulational in our perspective of the rapture. Not pre-wrath, mid-trib as some are, or pre-wrath as some people say. We're not. We're pre-tribulational. Jesus Christ is coming back to catch the church to heaven before the 70th week of Daniel begins. Because the 70th week of Daniel has to do with the nation of Israel, not the church. We learned that in Daniel. That should be well wedged into your mind. Okay? Very, very important. We have not been appointed to wrath, any of God's wrath. Okay? So secondly, since God has not appointed us to the church to wrath, but to obtain salvation, but since the resurrection of church age believers occurs at Christ's coming, there's another reason right there. Since the resurrection of church age believers occurs at Christ's coming. Let's go to 1 Corinthians now. Look there. 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. And let's look at verse 20 and following. 20 says, but now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. That's Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order. Now notice, Christ is the first fruits of the first resurrection. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. Okay? So what are we stating right here? When will this occur? We'll look at that in a minute. Here's the coming judgments, but instead of looking at the judgments here, we want to look at the resurrection. The first resurrection and the resurrection of the unsaved. We live in the church age. The first resurrection had to do with Christ, the first fruits, and then those that are His at His coming. Christ comes out of heaven for His saints to catch the church away here at this particular phase. And then we come back with Christ to earth at the second coming. That's all part of the first resurrection, the saved. And that's why the resurrected church age saints will be resurrected here. Old Testament saints and tribulation saints will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation. They'll all have new bodies to go into that. Now, there's another resurrection called the second resurrection, resurrection of the unsaved. That will happen 1,000 years later at the end of the millennial kingdom. They'll stand before the Lord, the great white throne judgment, okay, right here. They'll be judged and they'll say, which way is hell? I can see I didn't trust Christ. I can see I deserve to go to hell. Now, in light of that, as I back up here again once, when will this occur? 1 Corinthians 15:51. Here's our rapture passage again. Turn the page and look there with me. Paul says, behold, I'm telling you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, physically die, but we shall all be changed. All believers will have an eternal change at the rapture. When will it happen? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible, our sinful bodies, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption is put on immortality, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Amazing, see? And this is, again, all part of that first resurrection versus the second resurrection. So why must Jesus Christ come again? Well, let's go through these quickly. The Scriptures repeatedly predict it. The promises of Israel require it. The rapture of the church necessitates it. And number four, the vindication of God's righteousness demands it. Now to see that, go with me to Matthew 24. We're running out of time here. Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, verses 27 through 30, the Lord Jesus says here, as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcasses is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. Notice there, with power and with great glory. Jesus Christ is coming back to vindicate God's righteous demands. Okay? What does that mean, His righteous demands? Well, the return of Christ is necessary for justice to occur and righteousness on earth to be rendered. I mean, we live in an unjust, unrighteous world. Have you sensed that at all? That's absolutely true. Now, Revelation 6 through 11 and Revelation 19, 11 through 21 talk about Christ's second coming. All of this is indicative, and that's what we're going to look at here in the future. But in Isaiah, this is not on your handout, but Isaiah 11, verses 3 through 5. Notice, when Christ comes back, He says, His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and He shall not judge. He's going to judge, but not judge by the sight of His eyes, what He necessarily sees, nor decide by the hearing of His ears. But with righteousness He shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He will, notice this, strike the earth with the rod of His mouth and with the breath of His lips. He shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of His loins and faithfulness the belt of His waist. That's an amazing thing, friends. Okay? Second point here. Let's just skip over this for a minute. The future vindication of believers means rest for the redeemed and is a means of conviction for the lost. And to see that, we need to go to 1 Thessalonians and look at this passage. I was going to go at this passage at the beginning when I looked at, this is 2 Thessalonians you want, not 1st, excuse me. I read you earlier 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It talks about this very thing. We'll jump in here instead of going from verse 3. We'll jump in verse 6. Notice, Paul says to these same saints who were taking it in the neck with great persecution and opposition in a very unjust, unrighteous world. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled, notice, rest with us. They could faith rest in their present life, and we can do that today, but also reference, I think more appropriately, rest when Christ comes back, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. What's going to happen when He returns in glory? In flaming fire, He's going to take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. When? When He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Now, again, there is a rest for the people of God, faith resting each moment of each day, but when Christ comes back, the struggle will be over. We can rest. There will be rest for the redeemed, but there will also be a means of great conviction for the lost. Because all the wrongs that have been done, Jesus Christ is going to make those right when He comes back. Very, very appropriate. And that's why that fourth point is here. The vindication of God's righteousness demands Him coming back out of heaven to do that very thing at His second coming. Okay? And that's why, if you're not saved, have you trusted Jesus Christ? In other words, you know, look at this for a minute. Jesus Christ divides the lost from the saved. If you're in unbelief towards Jesus Christ, you're going to face eternal judgment apart from God. But if you're willing to put your faith in Christ, you can have eternal life with God. And you don't have to earn it because it's a free gift. Boy, God is so gracious and so wonderful, isn't He? He absolutely is. Why must Christ come again? The Scriptures predict it. Israel promises require it. The rapture of the church necessitates it. The vindication of God's righteousness demands it. And the defeat of Satan mandates it. When man fell in the Garden of Eden, all seemed lost. But that was God's opportunity to show His love and His grace. What did He show? The first promised prediction in the Bible regarding the coming Redeemer's defeat of Satan is found in Genesis 3:15. And what does that say? I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head. The woman's seed will bruise Satan's head, but you shall bruise his heel. That speaks of Calvary. Okay? So we see this first promise, God gave it immediately when man fell into sin in the garden. But secondly, while Satan's doom is based on the crosswork of Jesus Christ, his actual defeat and destiny is connected to Christ's second coming. Okay? Christ's second coming. And how is that? This is an amazing overhead here, because it speaks of Satan, his past, present, and future. There's so much going on in this overhead, I could sit and talk about this for an hour. But let's just jump in for a minute, because we're talking about, we're at the end of the church age right here, and there's going to be a war in heaven in Revelation, and Satan here is going to be cast to the earth in the midpoint of the tribulation. He is going to embody the beast, and he's going to be the Antichrist, isn't he, in the future. But Jesus Christ is going to come back at His second coming. He's going to judge him. The beast is going to the lake of fire at the end of the tribulation, but Satan will be cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Okay? So although Christ was judged, or this all happened here at Calvary when judgment happened to Satan, that's where he was really crushed and defeated, it's really tied to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Can you see that? Very, very significant and very, very important, yet in the future. Now, he's going to be loosed at the end of the millennial reign, at the end of the 1,000 years with that revolt, and that will be put down quickly, and he will eventually wind up in the lake of fire. Amazing. Okay? Amazing truths, and it's coming rapid fire, and I'm out of time, so let's keep moving. Why must Jesus Christ come again? let's just skip here and down to the sixth one. The redemption of nature expects it. We'll go to Isaiah chapter 11 for that. Isaiah chapter 11. And Isaiah chapter 11 is a passage about the redemption of nature, or the curse being lifted, yet in the future. And we'll just jump in verses 6 through 9, because, I mean, if you look at the heading on your Bible, if you have a Bible like mine over verse 1, the Davidic kingdom to be restored by Christ, its character and extent, a restoration of nature. Remember when the fall, animals began to kill one another and devour one another, survival of the fittest? Well, notice what's going to happen when Christ comes back and establishes righteousness on the earth. Verse 6, the wolf will also dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. Now, does that happen today? Oh, no. You know, if the wolf lies down with the lamb, he's usually in his stomach. They don't lie down together. Ask the people in northern Minnesota who have sheep farms. And they lose their animals. I just talked to a woman the other day from Grand Marais. She said, yeah, we had a wolf in our yard a week and a half ago when we lost our dog. Those wolves are eating everything. They have over 6 feet of snow up there on the Gunson Trail. I mean, can you imagine how hard it is to eat and how hungry you might get battling through that snow? If you see a dog over there, you're going to find a way to get that dog, eat that dog. And those wolves do it. They're not lying down with the dog, with another dog, much less a lamb. What's going to happen here? Okay? And a little child shall lead them, and a cow and a bear shall graze, and the young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. He's not doing that today. And the nursing child shall play in the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, God says. Why is that? Because for as the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. How do the waters cover the sea? Perfectly, shore to shore. God has established those. And that's why when Jesus Christ comes back and He rules and reigns, there will be righteousness established. There will be the redemption of this nature. Okay? So, the reverse of the curse will only happen when Christ returns to set up His kingdom. In the meantime, secondly, the whole creation is groaning in anticipation for Christ's return. You know, I sit in my air-conditioned house in the summertime when it's hot, and I sit in the winter with my new furnace I put in this fall, I'm as comfortable as can be. If I'm cold, I just put on another fleece. But just think of the people out, now think about those animals out in the woods in this last cold snap. I said to my wife, I sure wouldn't want to be a deer now. Out in that woods, 25 and 30 below, the wolves on your back, cold around you, they're groaning. They're looking all the time over their shoulder because death stalks them. Okay? Nature knows there is a curse. It's ever present. There's death and decaying everywhere. Okay? Scriptures, here they are. The six, we'll just read the seventh one because we're out of time here. It's amazing what this PowerPoint does. The integrity of Jesus Christ depends on it. The seventh point here. Okay? The integrity of Jesus Christ depends upon it. What does that mean? It means this. The Lord Jesus Christ referred to His return 21 times. See? Jesus Christ referred to His return 21 times. Let's look at one of those. John 14. We'll close right here, I think, today. John 14. And here, in John 14, the disciples are really kind of down. Jesus Christ has told them He's leaving them. They were hoping He was the Messiah. They thought the kingdom was here. Now He said He's going away. He's going to die. They're just really bumming. He says in verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas, one of the disciples, said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, Thomas, Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by Me. But in light of the fact that He was going away, notice the promise here in verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And that's what you need to note there. His promise to his disciples was clearly, I will come again. And that's why, friends, if Christ said it, we can bank on it. And Scripture has said it, and, you know, all of these things. Question, if Christ doesn't return, what would this mean? Well, it would spell absolute disaster for Scripture. And the plan of God, okay, be no hope or salvation for believers. We would tend to believe that Jesus Christ is a liar. His integrity would be at stake. You know? And that's why if there's no hope, we're still in our sins. And that's why of all men, we should be pitied, because people look at us and say, you poor Christians, you believe Jesus is coming again? And that's why the scoffers say, where is the promise of His coming? They don't believe it is coming. But we've looked at this morning, why is Grace Gospel Bible Church a second coming church from your handout? The Scriptures repeatedly predict it. The promises to Israel require it. The rapture of the church requires it. The vindication of God's righteousness and justice demands it. The defeat of Satan mandates it. The redemption of nature expects it. And the integrity of Jesus Christ depends upon it. Okay? So how does all this apply to you? Well, I would just like to end by saying, what is your hope in this morning? Do you even know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Maybe you've come out here this morning and seen this whole presentation, and you thought, wow, a lot of things going on here. But what is your hope in? And that's right. Oftentimes people, their hope is in this present evil world some way, in an opposite number, getting a real job after graduation. Or is it in the Lord Jesus Christ who died for you and rose again? And that's why He's coming again. We're a second coming, church friends. Are you prepared to stand before Him when He comes? Or will you be ashamed? I trust you will be. I think this is great motivation for believers, again, to walk with the Lord and depend upon Him day by day. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your grace and for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for the promises of God, for this opportunity to look at the many precepts.